Before turning in the Word this morning, I'm going to ask that everyone humor me for a moment by taking a quiz. This quiz is simple. It only has one question, and I'm not going to ask you to answer it publicly out loud, verbally before everyone, but I am going to ask that you answer it in this way. Don't be shy. I'm going to ask that you are going to turn to one person next to you, partner up with somebody, and you are going to share your answers with each other. And nobody's going to be graded. Don't look it up. Don't copy off the person next to you. Just think it over. Do your best to answer verbally to one person next to you. Here is the question. What were the circumstances of Saul and David's first meeting? In other words, what was the event that brought them together, and what was that meeting all about? Please take a few moments. Answer amongst yourselves. All right. Hopefully you've had a chance to answer. Now I'd like to ask you, please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Today, we are going to begin in the middle of the chapter, verse 14. Last week, as the chapter began, we were introduced to the future king of Israel, David. David is now in the incredibly awkward position of knowing that he is the future king of Israel. So Samuel has come to him and has anointed him. He has done so publicly in front of his entire family, and now he is in this awkward position of knowing that Saul is going to continue to hold the position for some undetermined amount of time, but David is going to be the next king. Well, how is David going to respond? Is he going to raise up an army and form a coup against the current king? That now that he's been promised the throne of God, by God, rather, how is he going to relate to the person who is currently sitting on that throne and wearing that crown? Well, this passage that we're about to read reveals to us exactly how Saul and David's very complicated relationship begins. Now, please follow along in your own copy of Scriptures as I begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. This is the word of God, breathed out by him and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Verse 14 begins, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, 'Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit of God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me.' One of the young men answered, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him.' Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." Let's pray. Lord, as we come now together before the word, we ask that you would richly bless those who are here. Help us to understand what it is before us. Lord, you have given these words for us to be edified, strengthened, built up, encouraged, convicted, and challenged today. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use these words and apply them by your Holy Spirit to our hearts so that we might understand you rightly and live for you rightly. Lord, it is our desire that right now you would use me, a weak servant. Please help me to speak the truth, to speak it accurately and compassionately. And Lord, especially as we begin to step into some questions of spiritual matters with the spiritual realm, Lord, I pray that you would give clarity and wisdom in Jesus' name. We pray these things. Amen. Now, although the passage that I have just read for you is very brief, it contains some very potentially difficult statements, To be more specific, there are two controversies that often arise from this portion of the chapter. So the way that we're going to search the scriptures this morning is going to look like this. First, we are going to try to answer some of the questions about the order of the events of David's life. Then we're going to go back over the passage a second time in order to understand what it means that Saul was being tormented by a harmful spirit that was from God. Let's start with the question of continuity. Let me begin by explaining this challenge that many people find in the passage. In order to do this, what we're going to need to do is we're going to dip our toes a little bit into chapter 17 and 18. So if you have your Bible on your lap, as it's always very helpful to do, we are going to be flipping just one page further in the passage here in a little bit. If you grew up in a church over the last 50 years, then it is likely that at least some of your thinking about David has been colored by the way that this story has been depicted in children's church classes and in Christian cartoons and in children's Bibles. I could be wrong, but my guess is that many people in this room answered the quiz question that I offered up earlier incorrectly. And my guess is that many people in the room did not know the actual first meeting of Saul and David. In fact, before studying this book over the past several months, if you were to have asked me this question, I would have answered you that David and Saul met when David first volunteered to go fight Goliath. Did anybody else in the room think that, or is it just me? Well, not everybody, but a number of people thought that was the case. I would have answered that way because that is how I was often taught these things as a small child growing up. This is how it was depicted in children's Bibles and in cartoons. And that has stuck with me. That image has stuck with me for a long time. One of the things that will take place when you study your Bible is that inaccurate representations of what has taken place, things that you have heard or seen or have been incorrectly displayed to you in other places, will begin to fall into line correctly when you study the Word. Part of the reason, though, that many people get this story wrong and think that this story happened in a different way is because a lot of people who display the life of David just don't know what to do with this passage. Here's why. When Saul was being tormented by an evil spirit, look at what one of his counselors said to him in verse 18. It says, "One of the young men answered, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him.'" All that Saul was asking for is one thing. I just want somebody who can play music. That's what I want. He wanted a musician. But this young man who spoke up had a lot more to say about David. And it would make sense that this guy had seen David play music. It seems that David was prolific when it came to music. In fact, when it comes to music, some people, you know, have skill, and some people do not have skill. And when you find a particularly gifted musician, you might not like their style, but you have to acknowledge their talent. David is the greatest musician that has ever lived. Bob Dylan, he has written and recorded over 600 songs. That is an incredibly successful career. And I am almost certain that nobody has ever heard all of them. In fact, I'm pretty certain Bob Dylan himself doesn't remember most of them. But 200 years from now, there will likely be no more than a handful of music historians who even know the name Bob Dylan, and his songs are going to fade from now into the misty ebbs and ether of time. We have no idea how many songs David wrote. He probably wrote tons of them that we don't have recorded. But at least 73 of the Psalms in the book of Psalms are attributed to him. And it's possible that he wrote some of the Psalms that have no author listed. In fact, some people argue that he wrote at least 100 of them. These songs, for the sake of simplicity, let's just say he wrote 75 of these Psalms, were written roughly 3,000 years ago. 75 songs that are the birthplace of some of the most common phrases that we use even today in the English language on the opposite side of the world from where they were written and 3,000 years removed. Now, although some of these songs are certainly more popular than others, these songs are the most sung and the most studied songs in all of history. They are richly poetic, they are deeply theological, and they are astoundingly prophetic. Maybe this is part of what was meant by the commendation of that young man when he said, he is prudent in speech. You can see it in the lyrics of these songs that he has written. Let's face it, this young man who stood up in Saul's court and said, I know a guy that is literally the best talent scout in all of human history. But as we noted earlier, the musical element was only a small piece of what caused him to point to David. Notice that he also said David was a man of valor and a man of war. Now, at this point, we have no reason to think that David has ever killed anybody. We have no reason to think that he has ever gone into battle at all. In fact, we have every reason to believe that he hasn't ever seen any combat before. In order to see what I mean, look ahead to chapter 17. Go down to verse 33, and we'll go through a couple of verses here. This is part of the conversation that David has with Saul before David fights Goliath. And Saul said to David, "You were not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Why not? For you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." Same phrase. He is now telling David, you're not a man of war, that's a man of war. And then it continues, "But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Now, do you see the challenge here? When Saul looks at David, he does not see the description that that earlier man saw. The earlier man said, that's a man of war. David is a man of war. When Saul looks at him, he says, you certainly are not a man of war. And if David had been in battle, if he had been a physical warrior, this would be the time to get up and give his resume. Here would be the moment to say so. If he had been some kind of war hero, he would have mentioned all of his battles at this point. But instead, he points out that God has protected him not from physical armies and soldiers, but from lions and bears. So how do we square this with the statement that was made by the young man who said that he knows David to be a man of valor and a man of war? He didn't call David a great hunter. He didn't even say he was a great shepherd, just that he was a man of valor and a man of war. This gets even more complicated when you jump down to the bottom of the chapter. Just scroll your finger down to verse 55. This is part of a conversation that Saul has with Abner. Abner is Saul's uncle. He is also the commander of Saul's army. Let's listen into what they say. Here's a conversation that they have when David strolls out onto the battlefield to fight Goliath. After everything is over, the text backtracks and gives us a little inside information into exactly what Saul was saying and thinking. Here's what it says, starting in verse 55. "As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As your soul lives, O king, I do not know.' And the king said, 'Inquire whose son the boy is.' And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite.'" Now, how do we square that with what is happening at the end of chapter 16? Go back to chapter 16 for a minute. In verse 18, the servant says, "Behold, I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite." Literally, the first time that Saul ever hears about him, he is described by being the son of Jesse. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse." And in verse 22, it says, "And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service.'" And now, at the end of chapter 17, Saul doesn't seem to know who David's father is. How can we put these events together? Well, let me share with you three ways that people generally respond to this conundrum. First, you have skeptics. And skeptics don't believe the Bible already. And so what they do is they come to a passage like this and they see, it doesn't make any sense. And they will use this as an argument against the veracity of the Word of God. And they will use it to cast them out altogether. Secondly, you have people who argue that the events of chapter 16 are true, But they don't take place at this part of the story. They will argue this actually must happen much later in David's life, and that when he fought Goliath, he was a small, small child, and then he grew up a little bit more, and then he went into Saul's court. But I don't think that's accurate, and here's a couple of reasons why. Do me a favor and jump over to the very beginning of chapter 18. Let's look at the first two verses. It says, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul," this is exactly what he says directly after what we read moments ago when he says that I am the son of Jesse from Bethlehem. "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit together with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul, and Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house." The events at the end of chapter 16 must happen before the battle with Goliath, because directly following the battle with Goliath, he was never allowed to return home. This answer causes a lot more problems than it fixes. So then here's the third possible answer, and the one that I think is correct. I believe that this does happen in the order that the scripture presents it to us. And let's consider what that scenario must have looked like. If we were going to put all these pieces together, what must be going on here? Much of what we are going to see over the rest of this book is the character of David on display as he patiently waits for the Lord's timing to take the throne. Now, he's already the anointed king. He has already been anointed by Samuel, but he's not going to take the throne by force. And for the rest of this book, we are going to see the humility of the anointed king on display as he humbly submits to Saul. He literally becomes the servant of Saul, the man that the Lord has rejected from being king. So imagine being David, being that he was sent for by the king. It's likely that he's not a small child here, like many images portray. He's probably between the ages of 13 and 17 when he is called by Saul to come in and to play music. When Saul was being mentally tormented by an evil spirit, somebody said, "Go get David," and David was brought in. Now, have you ever been really, really sick? And I just remember when I first got COVID, being really, really sick. And when I went into the doctor, I don't go to doctors. I very rarely ever see them. They don't know who I am. And when I went in to see the doctor, I didn't care what they had to say. I just wanted them to give me medicine. Whatever you say, I'll do it. Just give me whatever I need. I'll go to the pharmacy. I'll pick it up. Hopefully that will make me feel better. That's likely Saul's attitude here. He is being tormented by an evil spirit. I can't even comprehend what that must have been like. Being tormented by your physical body as you were being attacked by a virus, that's bad enough. But can you imagine being tormented by an evil spirit in your soul? What he really wants is not a specific person. He wants something to take away the pain. He doesn't probably pay attention to who Jesse is. He doesn't pay attention as he's writing this letter. He's just looking at it as a pharmacy to get him something that will help him. Just send me your son to play music. Here's where I want us to pay really close attention. Look at verses 21 through 23, back in chapter 16. We're going to examine these rapid events in little bite-sized morsels. We read, "And David came to Saul and entered his service." This means that David was not just there to play a show for the weekend and then leave. He was hired on as a regular part of Saul's court. He was probably required to play for Saul every single day. His initial job was just to play music, but as often happens with good workers, he was quickly given a promotion. Verse 21 continues, "And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer." Now, I should point out that in the Hebrew, it does not indicate that he was Saul's only armor bearer. The words here in the original language indicate that Saul probably had numerous armor bearers, and David was among that small number. But think about how significant this is. If you remember back to chapter 13, where we learned that the Philistines had put Israel under an embargo where they were not permitted to have any blacksmiths. They had not yet entered into the Iron Age. They do not have metal weapons and metal shields. There were only two people in the entire country of Israel who had them at that point, and that was Jonathan and Saul. And the only other people at this point who have those kinds of metal weapons are the ones who were graced and blessed enough to pick them off of a dead soldier that they had fought on the battlefield. Most people don't have metal armor and metal weapons. That's going to be a big deal next week when Saul offers this armor to David. It is a display of him saying, I don't want to act like the king. Do you want to act like the king? Now imagine what must be going through David's mind as he knows one day Saul is going to fall. And when that happens, I am going to be the one who takes his place. And he is probably thinking about that as he is the one responsible for polishing Saul's own armor. And Saul sent to Jesse, verse 22, saying, let David remain in my service. Let him remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Now it appears that David probably remained with Saul for at least a period of time. And most likely the reason David left is that Saul left. Why would Saul have left? Well, as we find out at the beginning of the next chapter, he leaves because he is going to battle against the Philistines, who have lined up with their army and with Goliath against them. So instead of taking David with him to the battle, he sends this young man. And that is where we find David when he is being sent out by his father Jesse to take supplies with him to the front line, to his brothers. This is also probably why Saul so quickly jumps right into conversation with David when David is the one who raises his hand and says, I will fight that Philistine Goliath. There are no pleasantries. There are no introductions at that point. He already knows David. In fact, it says that he even loved David. And on some level, it must indicate that he has trusted David. But being a self-centered man, I don't think that he knew much about David and his family, which is why David took the field. And Saul saw the entire nation looking at this young man. Imagine Saul in this moment. He's sitting there with Abner, his uncle, and he's watching this boy, this likely teenager, walking out there, picking up stones, and walking onto the battlefield to do exactly what Saul was originally hired to do. And he's looking out there, and he's seeing the way the people see David. And now he's wondering, uh-oh. Where does this boy come from? I think this is the exact moment that Saul realizes Samuel's prophecy about being replaced by somebody better is about that little boy who's out there, that teenage boy who's out there fighting Goliath instead of me. I think it's from this point forward that we are going to see Saul stop loving David, and he's going to turn against him in jealousy and even murderous rage. So we've spent a lot of time on this question, but there's a good reason. You see, it is important to see the heart of David on display in this chapter because David, for the rest of 1 Samuel, is going to foreshadow the greater anointed one who is to come. David humbly came and he humbly served. He loved his enemy. Throughout the rest of the book, we are going to watch as David, time and time and time again, submits to God's will and to God's timing. David is willing to suffer. He's willing to be an outcast. He's even willing to be an exile who lives in a cave in the wilderness. He will not take the throne by force, and he will not take it before its proper time. Even though he is the anointed king, even though Saul has already been rejected by the Lord, David humbled himself and made himself low, even to the point of becoming a professional servant for Saul. How much greater is the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus Christ? He humbled himself in accordance with the Father's will. In Luke chapter 4, we find the story of when Jesus was tempted by the devil. The temptation that Jesus faced, those temptations that he experienced after 40 days of fasting, those temptations were greater than any temptation that you and I could ever face. Let's just look at two of the three specific ways that Satan tempted Jesus that day. Luke chapter 4, we're going to read verses 5 through 12 and consider these two temptations briefly. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Do you see what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do? He was tempting Jesus to reject the Father's plan and to reject the timing that God the Father had set up. He was tempting Jesus to take power over the kingdoms of the world by way of circumventing the cross, to display power to the people. Just throw yourself off and the angels will come and protect you. Show them that they all protect you, and then the people will recognize that you are the Messiah. But he is attempting to do that in a way that is outside of God's perfect timing and plan. And Jesus rejected these temptations. He perfectly submitted himself to the Father's will. He carried out the plan by humbling himself, by becoming a servant. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He is the greater David, the one who lowered himself to be the servant. Jesus humbled himself much more than David ever did. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And David served his enemy, but Jesus died for his enemies. So let's go back to the question. Why did this young man say that David was a man of war and a man of valor? Well, I believe the key is found in the last thing that the young man said about David. He said, "And the Lord is with him." If the Lord is with this young man, then yes, he can be a man of valor, and he will be a man of war. This is why David could go out into the battlefield in the next chapter, chapter 17, and say, "The battle belongs to the Lord." He could do that because the Lord was with him. He was the anointed king, and the Spirit of God was with him. Therefore, he was able to do whatever God called him to do. Since we've been in Luke chapter 4, we looked at the temptation narrative. Look at what comes directly after that temptation narrative in Luke's gospel. Luke 4, 14 through 21 says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report went out throughout the entire countryside, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Do you see what Jesus was saying? He's saying, "I am the true and better anointed king. I am the one who comes in the power of the Spirit to deliver." Now notice that some of the things that he says here, he physically, literally did. For example, when it says, "Give sight to the blind," we know Jesus physically, literally, biologically restored people's sight. He did that. But when did Jesus ever liberate captives? Do you notice that the language that is being used here is warfare language? What was going on with David and the Philistines? The Philistines had put a yoke around their neck. That's how God describes it back in chapter 13. The Philistines are treating them like the Egyptians had when the Egyptians had enslaved them. That's what we find back in chapter 13. The Philistines were holding them captive, and David's job is to now come and to liberate the captives as the anointed man with the Spirit of God. And now Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I have been anointed." But his anointing looks a little different than David. Step one, I'm anointed to preach the good news. That's what we call the gospel. And he has sent him to proclaim liberty to the captives. That is warfare language. And recovering of sight to the blind. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That is warfare language. This is what Jesus was called to do. All of these things are centered around one central concept, that he came to save. These are all about his salvation work. He was going to proclaim good news, the gospel, which means that he was going to come. He was going to live a life that we could not. He was going to die a death that we deserved. He was going to be raised to life by the Father's hand. He was going to be restored to heaven itself, where he rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father, and where he lives today to save sinners like you and me. If you are not a Christian and you are here today, I urge you to look to Jesus, the great Messiah. We'll talk a little bit more about that at the end of this sermon, but I just want to say to you, if you are here and you don't know him, praise God that you are here. We desire nothing more than that you would know the Lord Jesus Christ and the saving power that we find in his good news, the gospel. As we make our way through the remainder of the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to see this thread grow deeper and deeper as David is designed in this book to point us forward to the greater anointed one, the greater king, the Messiah himself. What we're going to do now is we're going to turn our attention to the second challenging question that arises from this passage. If you're still there in 1 Samuel, look again to verse 14. It says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." As we begin exploring this topic, we're going to be considering the nature of the spiritual realm. We are going to be considering some things about what the Bible teaches regarding demons. Please keep your hands and your arms inside the ride at all times. Here is my disclaimer. I have three things I want you to know before we ever talk about this subject at all. Number one, do not go beyond what the Bible says. There are many places where the Bible is intentionally vague about what is going on with spirits and demons and other wicked things in the spiritual realm. There is some danger that we could get into if we just begin hypothesizing and we begin mythologizing what is happening here. Let your understanding of these things be shaped by the Scripture, not pop culture, not your own imagination, not literature, not Harry Potter, not anything else. Let your understanding of what is happening be shaped by the Word of God. Second disclaimer, we live in a world that is fascinated by the supernatural. Ironically, as the world claims to become more atheistic, magic has never been more popular in media and literature in this country than it is today. Be careful not to be too enamored or focused on what the Bible says about demons and magic. I particularly want to speak to the young people in the room today because most of the literature, I go to the used bookstore, I go to the thrift store, and I look at the YA literature, and almost everything that is there is based around some magical or mystical character. Be careful not to be too enamored or focused on what even the Bible says about demons and magic. It tells us that these things exist. It intentionally does not tell us how they work. If your ears perk up more when we are studying these things than your ears perk up when you are studying Christ, then there is an imbalance in your heart and an unhealthy fascination. And I want to encourage you, think of Christ, consider Christ, study those aspects of the Scripture more than the aspects of demonology, for they will be much more beneficial to you. Third, if you are in Christ, then you have absolutely no need to fear the demonic world. There is nothing that the kingdom of darkness can do to you. There are some times that I have spoken to believers who read this specific passage and they become terrified that something horrible will happen to them. Well, if I sin, Saul sinned and the Lord sent an evil spirit to torment him. What if I sin and God sends an evil spirit to torment me? We're going to consider that a little bit more in a bit, but I just want to encourage you who might be fearful and trepidatious as we walk into this portion. If you are in Christ, there is no need to fear. So with those disclaimers in place, let's consider what is going on here with Saul. But in order to understand what the author of this book is doing correctly, first, you need to see the contrast that is intentionally drawn by going right up to verse 13. Look there once again. It says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." So in verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, and in the very next verse we read, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Well, what does it mean that the spirit, this evil tormenting spirit, is from the Lord? In order to answer that question, I want to parallel this event with two other very familiar events in the Bible. First, I want you to consider what takes place in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the famous passage in which Paul says that he has been given a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that thorn was. Some people think that it was bad eyesight. Some people think that it was another person, an individual who was in the church who was tormenting him. Some people think that it was some kind of other physical ailment. I personally think that it was likely some of the residual effects of being beaten and mistreated and imprisoned and starved and put in so many horrific physical conditions for so long. I hurt every day, and I've never gone through any of those things. I cannot imagine how much this guy must have been in pain. My guess is that it was something physical, primarily because of the language that is used in the Greek, but we ultimately don't have the details. What we do know is found in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12:7, rather, says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Well, let me ask you, where did this thorn come from? Well, the simple answer is what he says. It's a messenger from Satan. It came from Satan to harass Paul. But there's an answer that clearly supersedes that one. In fact, if you read carefully the verse that is on the screen, you will see that it sandwiches that one. Why was this thorn given? The beginning says, to keep him from becoming conceited. And the end says, to keep him from becoming conceited. What does Satan want from Paul? He wants Paul to become conceited. Who is it that has this kind of power who does not want Paul to be conceited? Clearly, this thorn that was given to Paul was given graciously by the hand of the Lord. And it's certainly gracious because later as you walk through this passage, Paul begins to understand that it is in his own weakness that God displays his own strength. This was given to him as a way for him to no longer have pride in his heart, but that pride would be crushed and he would see the great glory of Jesus Christ standing powerfully in his own life. Satan was certainly the one who carried it out, but the plan came clearly from God. And that is why God refuses to take the thorn away, even when Paul repeatedly prays for it. Not because God can't, but because God has something better. He wants him to suffer in this way for his own good and for his own sake. But perhaps you think that's too unclear. Well, then consider Job. Who caused Job's suffering? Who caused this to take place? Who caused all of his children to be wiped out and all of his livestock to be stolen? Who is it that caused his skin to be covered in all of these sores to the point that he was literally scraping off his skin with pottery just to try to get some relief? Who is it that did all of these things? Well, if you have read the passage, you certainly know that it is Satan who does these things. But if you have read chapters 1 and 2, then you will know that it is God who invited Satan into his courtroom. It was God who pointed Job out in the first place. It was God who gave Satan the exact parameters within which he was permitted to cause suffering. It was God who allowed Satan to do these things. So jumping back to 1 Samuel chapter 6, what does it mean that God sent an evil spirit or that this evil spirit that tormented Saul came from the Lord? I take it to mean something very similar. No demon or spirit is ever able to operate apart from God's perfect control. Satan is not God's equal opposite. They are not in the cosmic realm playing chess with the people on earth. This is not a yin-yang style dualism. Satan and his minions are subordinated under the authority of the very God that they hate. This evil spirit that tormented Saul was doing exactly what demons want to do. They want to torment people. Well, God let out his leash a little bit and allowed Saul to experience these things. He was allowing Saul to taste just a tiny piece of the judgment and torment that he will eventually experience in eternity. So allow me to close with four observations that will help us understand how to live in light of this passage about this evil spirit. Number one, music. Why is it that the Lord allowed music to work to keep this evil spirit away from Saul? I think that most people I have heard speak about this go way too far, and they make applications out of this that you could somehow ward off evil spirits or demons by listening to worship music. I don't think that is what this is saying at all. I would say that good, theologically sound Christian music does have the ability to strengthen the believer. And believer, if you are discouraged, or you are caught in sin, or you are struggling, or you are just in a rut, or you feel distant from the Lord, yes, take out that Alexa app and turn on your favorite Christian worship songs. Listen to music that is going to point you to Jesus Christ. That will absolutely strengthen you and help you and bless you. But it appears that this is certainly a unique situation in which the Lord gave David favor in the eyes of Saul by allowing David to play this music and cause this therapy to actually work and the demon to actually go away. Jesus did not come to cast out demons by playing I don't know if you can remember the 80s with the boombox they would carry around on their shoulders. He didn't come blasting Christian music. He came and he was the power to cast out demons. They saw him and they were terrified. For example, when the man came and threw himself down before Jesus and the demon spoke from him and said, "Have you come to torment us before our time?" The demons saw Jesus and knew exactly who he was. It wasn't the music that cast them out. It was the Spirit of God. It is Jesus Christ. It is the power of the Father. It is the Trinity that casts out evil, and they do that in their own way and their own time. So although Christian music is significant and important in the life of the believer, I don't believe that's something we should be using to excise demons. Secondly, repentance. Earlier, I lauded the young man of Saul's court for being the greatest talent scout of all time. He was a wise man. But you know who wasn't wise? Everybody else in that room who said, "Hey, go find a guy to play music for you." Look at verses 15 and 16 again. "And Saul's servants, plural, said to him, 'Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you.'" They're right. There is a harmful spirit. This is not just that the guy had a bad day. It's not just that he is mentally disturbed. It's not just a mental illness. It's not anything physiological. They're correct in diagnosing the problem is that God is opposed to him to the point that he sent an evil spirit to torment him. So here's their answer to what to do. This is the cure. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." That's the cure. You know what they didn't say? They didn't say, "Hey Saul, look, God is clearly angry with you. You should repent. Get right with the Lord. Turn away from your sin. Seek his face. Worship him. Plead with him to forgive you." None of that was given to him as a recommendation. Nobody said anything like that. Their answer is, "Hey, you see that bullet wound in your chest? Hey, let's put a Band-Aid on there real quick and just make you feel a little bit better. Let's get a musician to sing for you." Brothers and sisters, do not put Band-Aids on bullet wounds. If you are caught in sin, do not look for ways to ease your conscience. Do not look for something to distract your focus or your attention away from your problems. Whether it is music or sports or entertainment or movies or a relationship with somebody, those things might make you feel temporarily better, but they don't fix your problem. Don't be like Saul. Just confess and repent. Acknowledge your sin and turn away from it. What we see here happening is God's providential outworking of a way to get David into Saul's court, a way to introduce the two of them, a way to begin to display the character of David as a precursor and a picture and a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ the Messiah. But it is also displaying the hardness of heart that is on clear display in the life of Saul. This man had every opportunity to turn and repent, but he would not let go of his sin. He would not turn and confess. He would not plead with the Lord. He would not seek forgiveness. Third, I want to consider the Holy Spirit. There is a distinct difference in the way that the Holy Spirit ministers under the new covenant from the way that he administered help in the old covenant. In the Old Testament era, we see the Holy Spirit rest upon people and would enable them to carry out whatever calling God had given to them. But that's not a permanent situation. Think of Samson. Samson, the guy who is pretty much the worst example of one of the judges, in terms of morality at least. Samson, the man who had the Spirit of God on him, one of the saddest verses in the entire Old Testament is when his hair is cut short and he is now going to be attacked by these Philistines. And when he is attacked, it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from Samson and he didn't even know it. The Spirit of God had left him. Here we see in our passage today, in verse 14, that the Spirit of God departed from Saul. Later, when David sins with Bathsheba, one of the central cries of his heart in Psalm 51 is, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He had seen that happen with Saul. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he had a great deal to say about the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." John 15, 26, Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." John 16, 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Here is the best possible news. If you are in Christ, the reason that you have no need to fear evil spirits is because if you are in Christ, you have been given the Holy Spirit. Not as a temporal blessing, not as some external source of power that will help you do whatever God has called you to do, but an internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit who takes up residency within you, the one who will not leave you, the Spirit who has been sent to seal you for eternity, as we read in Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30. If you are in Christ, you have no need to fear any natural or supernatural enemy. You have the Holy Spirit. Fourth thing I want to share with you today is about fearful judgment. For those who are not in Christ, you don't have that protection. I want to encourage you to see that Saul was experiencing just a tiny taste of eternity with those who don't know Christ. Look, I don't pretend to know everything about what hell is like. I'm glad that I don't know everything about what hell is like. However, the scriptures do give us some information about the suffering and torment that will be experienced there. It's not my goal today to scare you into the kingdom of God, and I am not here to sell you fire insurance. I'm here to tell you that it would be a tragedy if you were like Saul, if you had all of the information given to you and you walked away rejecting it. If you have heard the good news of the gospel, the very good news that Jesus himself said that he had come to proclaim, and you walk away saying, "I want nothing to do with that. I will not have that man to rule over me." It would be tragic because you would have had every possible opportunity to repent and reject the Lord. The coming judgment is very real, but so is the grace of God. Forgiveness is available, and it's available through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is freedom from the future torment and judgment. Look, I don't pretend to know exactly how the demonic world works today. There's a lot that the Bible says about it. If you want to talk more about it, I'd be happy to discuss what I know from the scriptures. But like I said before, it's not worth fixating all of your attention on. What you need to know is about salvation. The salvation is available, and if you are in Christ, you have no need to fear any of that wrath or judgment or spiritual warfare that might come against you. We have a king who has protected us, and he has given us his own armor so that we can fight those battles with him. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would please, by your grace, cause us to see Jesus Christ, the great anointed king who humbly came to serve, who was patient, who experienced great suffering and torment, who was willing to go through whatever servanthood was required, as he said, to become the servant of all so that he might be the lowest, and even to die, to experience death, the death of the cross. Lord, what a great Savior that we have. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone in the room who is looking at that and scoffing at that and looking at that as with the heart of Saul, who has no desire to repent or turn. Lord, I ask that you would please, by your grace, redeem them, open their eyes, give sight to the blind, give liberty to the captive, set them free, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.